Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody today. Welcome to Sabbath services. We're glad to have you with us for the Sabbath today. We hope that wherever you find yourself, that everything is going well for you, that you're enjoying the Sabbath time to relax, to rejuvenate, to connect with God. We certainly have been having a lot of rain here in Tennessee lately, so we're trying to keep up with everything that goes on when you have a lot of rain. You're cutting the grass more. You're trying to stay on top of the garden more. It's been a little bit crazy here for us. Nearly 400 years had gone by since the people of Israel, the remnant that were left in the land, had been sent a message from God. The people were looking and they were waiting. So much so that when John the Baptist came onto the scene, they sent messengers to him, asking him who he was. And apparently part of that question in their minds was, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet that Moses predicted would come? He told them plainly, he was not the Messiah, but one who had been sent to prepare the way, one who had been sent to be a voice in the wilderness, preaching a message of repentance to the nation of Israel, that they would be ready to come back to God, ready for the coming messenger that God was planning to send. The Father sanctified and set apart Jesus Christ and sent him to preach the gospel message, the message of the coming kingdom of God, a message of repentance as well. Christ came into his message at the beginning and started off with repent, for the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll read a little bit about this process, this beginning of Christ's ministry on this earth. Mark 1 and verse 14, we read, now after John was put in prison, this is John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the time is here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We're given more information about this mission that Christ was sent on. Let's turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we'll begin reading. We're kind of breaking into the thought here in verse 36 of John chapter 10. But Christ is speaking here and he says, do you say of him, and notice what he says about himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? So he plainly points out that the Father set him apart, and that the Father was the one who sent him into the world to preach the gospel. The message that Christ preached was powerful and effective because God had sanctified him for this mission. The gospel accounts are overflowing with statements by Christ that show that all of his words and actions had their source in the Father. His preaching of the gospel is no exception. The content of his message and the power to proclaim it came from his Father. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll begin reading here in verse 18. This is Luke 4, verse 18. This is where Christ has gone to his hometown. And he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's asked to read. And he reads this section out of the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Another word for that would be sanctified. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. We know that the reception that he got at his hometown wasn't that good. In fact, they tried to kill him as a result of what he said to them. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, let's turn over here and read this. Another verse that points out Christ being sent to the world by his Father. John chapter 5 will begin in verse 36. Christ again is speaking here. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Christ did the works and preached the message that God had given him to do. He was later called by the writer of Hebrews the chief apostle to the church, as the one that the Father sent, that the one that the Father sanctified and set apart for this purpose. If you want to jot this down, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now that wasn't the end of what the Father had planned to do. Christ went on in conjunction and in partnership with the Father, and he chose 12 men to be what the Bible called apostles, or the definition of that word can just mean messenger or emissary. Christ makes this decision, as we see in the scriptures, and we'll see the scriptures on this. He makes this decision to call these men in oneness with his Father. In reality, the apostles were also sent by the Father. Christ's call to his disciples followed a very definite pattern. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, and we're just going to pick out a couple of verses to illustrate this. Matthew 4, verse 19. Christ is talking to, I believe it is Peter and his brother Andrew here. "Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then later, in a parallel passage to this, Mark chapter 1 and verse 17 brings out a little bit of a different aspect of this. Mark 1 and verse 17, the verse here says, "Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Notice the process that Christ was going to have to train these men. He was going to have them become fishers of men, and he would make them into fishers of men. This would have been probably at the earliest a month and a half after Andrew saw Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist. We know that after that baptism, we're told in a couple of the Gospels, Christ was tempted for 40 days. Now, many many of the commentaries, and I actually purchased a couple of books on the 12 disciples. There's a lot of books written about them. But most of the authors and the commentaries have, I guess you would say, I won't say inaccurate, but they seem to have a difference from each other of how long it took Christ to actually choose the 12 apostles. So they point out that it could have, they speculate that it could have been up to 6 months, even as late as 18 months into Christ's ministry, before he actually settled on and chose 12 men. Now it's interesting, I didn't even think of this before studying this topic, that when I've read through the gospel accounts before, I always made the assumption that everybody, that the 12 were there the whole time from, you know, the very beginning of the gospel accounts. And it appears, if you look into it a little further, that perhaps these the 12 were part of, they certainly were part of what we would call Christ's disciples. They were learning from Christ. But at first, it may have been that they weren't totally 24/7 following Christ. They were still doing perhaps their work. They were still working their jobs. And when they had time, they would go and spend time and learn and be around Jesus Christ. But there was a point of time, and as I said, there's no really, we're not told exactly, and if somebody knows an exact timing that the scriptures show us is when Christ chose the 12, what point in his ministry he chose the 12 apostles, I would love to know. But in any case, he chose these disciples, and he told them there was going to be a process that they would have to go through. And it's interesting, there's an example in our physical world of this, of a similar thing that happened. And it's not quite on the scale of what happened to the 12 apostles, but I think it's a good example of this process, this transformation that the apostles were to go through. And that is the example of Michelangelo creating the statue of David. It took him 3 years to create this magnificent statue. He was 26 years old when he began this process. Let me read just a little bit of background on how this was done. I had not looked this up prior to getting this message together. Michelangelo, we're quoting here from various internet sources, Michelangelo created the statue of David between 1501 and 1504, transforming a massive, flawed, and previously abandoned block of Carrara marble into one of the Renaissance's greatest masterpieces. The process combined intense preparation, direct carving, and masterful technique, completed in roughly 3 years when he was in his late 20s. We know he started when he was 26. Let's look at some of the history behind this block of marble that he used to create this sculpture. The project had actually started decades earlier. In 1464, so this would have been, 40 years prior to the statue being completed by Michelangelo, the Florence Cathedral Works Committee commissioned Agostino, and I'm working on my Italian this time, Agostino di Duccio, to carve a giant David for the cathedral's roofline buttresses. He quarried a huge slab of Bianco marble from Carrara's Fantus Criti Quarry and began roughing out the legs, the torso, in some drapery. But he abandoned it. Possibly, they speculate, due to inexperience with that large of a project, or perceived flaws in the stone. In 1476, Antonio Rosolino briefly took over, but quickly quit, citing the stone's poor quality, riddled with taroli, or what they would call pinholes and veins, that risked structural weakness. The giant, as they called it, lay exposed in the cathedral yard for 25 years, weathering and largely forgotten. In 1501, at age 26, Michelangelo convinced the committee he could succeed where others failed. He promised not to cut down the block or add pieces. He began work on September 13, 1501, in an open courtyard. To prepare for the work, Michelangelo did extensive planning before he touched the marble. He made numerous sketches, drawings, small-scale models, likely in either terracotta or wax. A popular story, although not confirmed, describes him as creating a wax model, submerging it in water, and gradually lowering the water level to sculpt emerging parts proportionally, helping visualize the figure in three dimensions without wasting expensive marble. He studied anatomy deeply, including dissections, to render realistic muscles, veins, and tendons. He reportedly made his own steel chisels for precision. He worked in secrecy for much of the time, often hiding the statue, and continued even in rain. Michelangelo followed a subtractive method, famously described as seeing the figure already inside the stone and removing anything that wasn't David. He worked from the front outward, gradually revealing sides consistent with his approach on other sculptures. Then it goes on to describe the various tools, from a heavily pointed iron chisel for roughing out the main part of the statue, to other types of chisels that made more delicate work easier. He chiseled the statue layer by layer, starting with the highest relief areas and working inward. The pre-rough legs constrained his design somewhat, but he brilliantly adapted, using what they called contrapposto, which means weight shifted to one leg, for dynamism. He exaggerated the head, the hands, and upper body slightly for viewing from below. The statue stands 17 feet tall and weighs about 6 tons. He finished most of the work by early 1504, with final polishing and details done after transport. In 1504, after a committee that included Leonardo da Vinci debated its location, it was moved from the workshop to Piazza della Signora. It took 40 men 4 days, using a wooden scaffold, ropes, and logs as rollers. It was unveiled on September 8, 1504, initially as a civic symbol of Florence's strength. Michelangelo's genius lay in overcoming the marble's flaws, his bold vision, his anatomical precision, and technical skill, turning a rejected dead block into a living icon of human potential. The statue remains in the Galleria dell'Accademia in Florence. So Christ chooses 12 men out of the followers that were following him. There's the scriptures, if you look through, there's, and you can do a search in a commentary, call them the 12. And you can search for that term and you'll see it used over and over and over through the Gospels. He decided who he wanted to call in this special mission in partnership with his Father. They didn't just insert themselves into his ministry. Notice, he didn't go to them and say, "Hey, Peter, do you want to follow me? Or John, would you like to follow me?" No. Now, it's very possible, and many of the books point this out, that Christ may have known these men before he even started his ministry, that he may have grown up and seen these men working, have known them as they were teenagers or whatever it might have been, because he lived close to the area where they worked. So Nazareth is about an 18-mile walk to Capernaum. So it's very possible that Christ knew of these men. We know that he was related to John. So it may have been that he had more time than what some of the commentaries and books, that he had time to really kind of maybe hone in on some of the ones that he would have wanted to work with him as the 12. As I said before, Christ chose these 12 men and brings them into his orbit for a time of intense training where he would be transforming them into what they would need to be the men they would need, that he would need to start his church. It's interesting, as I said before, to look through the Gospels and try to understand where, you know, to do a question to yourself, you know, we're all 12 of the disciples here for this event or for this event? Because it's possible that maybe they weren't all there. Now, we know that there were times when Christ went off with three of the disciples, Peter, John, and James, and they were able to see some things that the other apostles did not see. The process of choosing these 12 is described to us in Luke chapter 6. Let's go over there and look at this. Luke chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 12 and see this process. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Notice he got away from the crowds. He got away from the crowds, away from possible distractions, to make this important decision. And he prays all night. In a sense, he had a board meeting with the Father. And between the two of them, they picked 12 men who would become the foundation of the New Testament Church of God. Notice, these were not philosophers. They were not noblemen. They were not rabbis. They were not wealthy men. They were workmen. They were men that worked with their hands, most of them. There was no Elon Musk. There was no church cardinals or rabbis. There was no members of the Sanhedrin in these 12 individuals. For Christ chose the weak and the base things, as we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Let's review that scripture. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. This was the material that Christ chose, and he made it into something that would last an eternity, that would have an eternal impact on the world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Remember when the disciples, when the apostles were brought after Christ's resurrection, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they said, you know, these guys are country hicks. They're nobodies. You know, why are we worried about these guys? Christ saw the potential of what he was going to make them into. Just as Michelangelo saw the potential. He saw the potential in an abandoned and rejected piece of marble that nobody thought anything was going to be done with. I wonder how many of these men ever thought that this would happen to them, that their lives would change so dramatically. We know in John 6:44 that no one comes to me, no one comes to Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And on the other side of the coin, we know Christ said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's a partnership that's going on between the Father and the Son. They chose these 12 men from some of the most basic individuals of this world, men that were looked down upon by those in the halls of power. The Father gave these men to Christ. John 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6. Here in Christ's prayer after the Passover, he says this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Luke 6, 13 says that he gave them the name apostles. They were to be his emissaries to Israel initially, but eventually the whole world. They were to be the foundation of the New Testament church. Remember, Christ says, I will build my church, and death will not prevail against it. Christ is building, he began building with these men the foundations of a spiritual temple. That building continues with each one of us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We'll begin reading here in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. This is Paul speaking. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. and what sort it is. Drop down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. So these men, as I pointed out already, we know at least four of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. One, a zealot. We're not told what the professions of the others were. We do know that the tax collector and the zealot would have had some animosity, especially the zealot would have hated the tax collector. The tax collectors were considered traitors to their countrymen. They came from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different experiences. 12 very, very common men, perfectly human in every way. The statues and the stained glass depictions that many churches have created of these men don't do them justice. They were Galileans. They were not the elite. The Galileans were seen as low class, rural, uneducated people, commoners. Nobody's. They were like us. They had no intrinsic qualifications for the calling they received. They were unworthy and unqualified at the time they were chosen. But they were going to be transformed. They were transformed and made into something else by their training with Christ. And they would be powered after he left them by the Holy Spirit. We see the change that occurs, that takes over, especially Peter and the others, as they begin preaching boldly after the Feast of Pentecost. God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, as we can see by this example of the 12. So there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world, when our lives change the world around us. The source of that power is not from us. It's from God. It's from His Holy Spirit living in us. Many point out that the size of the group of men, that the size of 12 men would have drawn attention. A typical retinue for a rabbi of that day would have been maybe 3 men, sometimes 6. But 12 would grab everyone's attention. It would not be something that anyone could miss, seeing Christ walking into your little town with 12, at minimum 12 followers, probably more than that. Why 12? Well, many point this out, and I think it's a worthwhile thing to look at, is that the 12 were chosen for a very special reason, that number. And we're told about that in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. And it's interesting, this section of scripture is just after the disciples have been debating with each other about who is the greatest. And Christ tells them this, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So their future in God's kingdom would be to sit on 12 thrones. We're also told in the book of Revelation that their names would be inscribed on the foundations of the holy city. Christ tells them their mission. John 20 and verse 21. John 20 and verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Notice these words, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." His purpose for them was that they would speak and act with the same authority as the one who had sent them. But the disciples, we're told, had gone back to their professions. After the resurrection of Christ, it seems they may have gotten discouraged and thought, okay, well, I guess this is it. John 21 and verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so this would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. I would imagine that maybe Andrew was there. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, he's essentially, "I'm going back to what I know how to do." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And then what follows is Christ has to remind Peter. He reminds him of his mission. He reminds him that he's not to go back to fishing. John 21 and verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then he goes on to tell him in the next verse, "Tend my sheep," and then "feed my sheep." And in this case, he uses the term Simon. And a lot of commentators point this out, that they've done all these studies of the different ways that Christ would refer to Peter. And many of them say that when Christ would refer to him as Simon, it was many times it was used in a context of correction or a gentle rebuke. Whereas Peter was sort of like Christ's nickname that he gave to Simon. When we're introduced to him, he's Simon, son of Jonah. So this could have been perceived maybe as to Peter, as Christ was kind of in a little bit of corrective, making some corrective statements to him. Be like when you yell at your kids and you use their full name, you use their first, middle, and last, they know they're in trouble. Now, I don't know how it works in other parts of the world, because I know there's some parts of the world where they have five or six names. I can imagine trying to roll that off your tongue if you were upset with your children. But these men, these 12 men, they had become his friends. Earlier in the book of John, we read this, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, when beginning in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So friendship, this relationship with Christ, as we see here, involved obeying Christ, obeying his commandments. The apostles were to become the first preachers of the new covenant. They went out and took their gospel to the whole known world of their day. And the church was built upon their foundation. If you go and look, there aren't any official biblical accounts, but there are many historical records that point out various places that the apostles went. And they went all over. They went to Spain. They went to India. They went up north to the parts where some of the Israelite tribes had been taken. They went to England. And in most of the places, they found death. All but one, or actually I should say all but two, were martyred. John died in old age, and Judas Iscariot committed suicide. But all the others, including Matthias, who was added in the book of Acts, all of them were martyred. They all died proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the message that Christ and the Father had sent them to bring. The message they preached was ridiculed by many as seen as foolish. They were seen as unsophisticated, uneducated preachers. Their teaching was beneath the elite and highly educated of the world. All but one, as I said, gave their lives in service. They gave their lives in service in fulfilling the mission that the Father had sent them to fulfill. The apostles' relatively brief time of training with Jesus Christ bore eternal fruit. At first it seemed that all was lost as the apostles scattered and ran after Christ was betrayed. Even after the resurrection, you can see from the account that they were still fearful and perhaps ashamed of their betrayal. Their betrayal of Christ, because they ran. They ran. But after Christ's ascension, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and enabled to do the work Christ had trained them for. They acted on the knowledge Christ had given them. And the book of Acts records how the church was launched. And the rest is history. We are living testimony that those men, through the words of the Holy Scriptures and the witness they left for us, are still changing the world to this very day. And each one of us, in a different manner perhaps than these 12, have been called by the Father and Jesus Christ and brought into a training program, training to become part of God's family, training to become workers in his coming kingdom. So let us all commit to fulfilling the mission that we have been called to fulfill. Please join me as we conclude with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you so thankful that we do have, Father, the records, the scriptures that tell us of the incredible mission that you sent your Son to fulfill. And then the 12 men that were chosen by you and Jesus Christ to be the foundation, to be the beginning of the New Testament church, to preach a message that would not die, a message that the grave could not conquer, and a message that holds out hope for all of mankind. And we place our hope in that same message. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to appreciate what these physical men have done. Father, blocks of clay, imperfect, weak, they were chosen and used by you. And Father, we are certainly in the same boat. We are weak. And we need your help. We need your guidance. We need your direction in our lives. We need your Holy Spirit in us. And Father, we ask that you help us to recognize what you've given us, what you've done for us. And Father, we ask you to be with all of those that are observing your Sabbath today. We pray for the food that's going to be consumed, that's going to be put out today for those who are eating a meal. We pray that you will bless the food and bless the fellowship that is done. And bring us, Father, safely to our homes and safely back to worship you on the next Sabbath. Again, Father, we thank you. We offer our praise and honor to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.